special guests with us this morning. We have got Samuel and Josh and Isaac. And their job today, they asked to do this, by the way, so they're pretty nervous, but they're really excited about it too. So their job is they're going to read us our parable in a way that means something to them.
We're going to tell you a story. This is a story that Jesus told back in the day. Once upon a time, there was a king. He had a bunch of slaves. Some of them owed him money, and one slave owed him piles of money.
How much money is piles of money?
Mum said it was like $1 billion. $1 billion is how much money it would cost to buy all of the Lego and Minecraft toys in New Zealand.
Okay, piles of money?
Anyway, the king decided to sell the slave. Let's call him Steve. He sold Steve and Steve's wife and Steve's kids and all of Steve's furniture. The king could get a little bit of the money that Steve owed him.
Ouch. Steve must have been freaking out. What did he do?
I would lie on my tummy and grab the king's feet and say, "Please, please, don't do that to me. Just be patient and I'll pay all the pile of money back to you."
Yeah, that's what Steve did.
Did the king listen?
He did. Jesus said the king felt sorry for Steve, so he crossed out the piles of money in his Who Owes Me book, and he told Steve that everything was all good now.
No way. I bet Steve's wife was happy.
Steve must have been feeling so lucky. He didn't have to pay it back ever. What a nice king. What happens next, Sam?
Well, Steve bounced on out of the king's throne room and into the street. He was walking along all happy when he saw Bob. Bob was another one of the king's slaves. Suddenly, Steve's happiness popped and he got real mad.
Why? What did Bob do?
Okay, I know this bit. Bob owed Steve a bit of money. Maybe it was $20.
I had $20 once and I bought a Thunderbird with it. It's awesome.
Yep, Bob owed Steve $20, and Steve grabbed Bob around the throat and pushed him up against the wall and yelled, "Give me my money, Bob!"
And Bob said to him, "Please have patience. I'll pay you your $20. What did Steve do? I reckon he must have said, "Sweet as, Bob," right?
No, he didn't. Steve was nasty. He took Bob to jail and told them to keep Bob there until he paid him.
You're joking. Couldn't he see how dumb he was being? The king had crossed out Steve's piles of money. That was really mean that he didn't forgive Bob.
It was mean. Some of Bob's slaves, Steve's and Steve's friends saw the whole thing and they were so sad about it they ran and told the king all about it.
Yikes. The king must have been furious.
He was real mad.
I think the king was mad because Steve forgot so quick how lucky he was.
Yes, and guess what? The king then took Steve to jail. He told the guys there to torture Steve until he paid the king back all his piles of money.
So Steve's piles aren't crossed out anymore.
And at the end of the story, Jesus told the people who were listening that it is the same with all of us. If we don't forgive each other when they make us mad and hurt us, then Jesus won't forgive us.
Because Jesus has forgiven us for everything. He wants us to forgive each other from our hearts. When it's hard to do that, he will help us.
Very much, boys. You did awesome. I'm one of the elders here at this church, and do a few other things around here as well. And I would like to pray first and just commit this to our Father. Father, we thank you that you love us. Well, we thank you that you don't ask us to do anything that you haven't already done yourself. We thank you that you care. We thank you that you have such understanding for us that I think we can't even get a hold of. Lord, I pray that as we listen to this message today, that you will be here with us, and that you will open our hearts, and that you will speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, reading this parable for the first time, I think I mostly focused on the financial side of the story. I've spent a lot of time on this over the last couple of weeks, and I have to admit, this message became more and more difficult for me to prepare. I want to say from the start that I don't speak about this from a perspective of having nailed it. Not at all. I am still learning everything that I'm about to say, and the learning hasn't been easy. I thought the focus of the parable might have been mercy or possibly hypocrisy. I read some books by some clever people, and it turns out that a parable isn't just a story. I mean, it was a story, but it held a lot of weight. A guy called Brad Young explains it like this. The reality of God is revealed in the word pictures of a parable. Jesus and the rabbis of old taught about God by using concrete illustrations that reach the heart through the imagination. They challenged the mind on the highest intellectual level by using simple stories that made common sense out of the complexities of religious faith and human experience. On the one hand, in finite terms, God is beyond human comprehension, but on the other, his infinite majesty may be captured in vivid stories of daily life. Isn't that beautiful? It wonderfully illustrates the character of Jesus. He didn't just teach those who had an education, you know, those who would have most easily understood him. Likewise, he didn't focus on only the unlearned. He offered his truth literally to everyone. And he did this in a way that captured the listener's imagination. I know that some of the biggest things I have learned in life have been through someone's story. I'm sure you can all think of a story that has taught you something precious also. When reading these verses, however, I felt I was missing something. Let's go back to the beginning of the chapter to see where this parable sits. And don't worry, we won't read it all. You can do that at home this week. It's an interesting string of teachings that leads up to the unmerciful servant. I want to highlight a few things, hopefully enabling us to better understand this parable. Chapter 18 begins with the disciples asking who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus replies by telling them that they must change and become like a child to even enter the kingdom of heaven. In Jewish custom, children had zero status. So there was status in their historically in their social life, and children were right at the bottom. When I've read this verse, I've usually read it to mean that we must become childlike in our faith. Childlike in innocence, hope, and humility. However, scholars say that the emphasis is really that we are to accept a position of having no status, just like a child, a position of insignificance. And we see this supported in other verses where it says, the first shall become last, and the last shall become first. Similarly, this is the best position from which to hear and understand our parable. We need to choose to be humble, opening up our hearts to God to hear what He might want to teach us. Verse 6 gives us instructions about temptation. We are told to avoid placing temptation in the way of little ones. Again, the reference here to little ones is not so much about children. Little ones refers to new Christians. Newbies that again have no status. They wouldn't have grown up in their faith yet. Jesus tells us that these little ones are really important to Him. It would be better to drown ourselves than to place a stumbling block or a temptation in their way. He goes on to tell us strongly to avoid sin and temptation ourselves. So much so that He uses the vivid imagery of cutting off your hand or your foot if it causes you to sin. We are to run from sin. We are also to care about our brothers if they sin. Jesus is clearly laying out in this chapter that we are not islands. We are connected to each other, and our actions and our choices do affect each other. I think that concept is quite contrary to what we maybe enact and what we understand of our society today. We do tend to be really individualistic. In verse 10, Jesus goes straight into the parable of the lost sheep, finishing again with a statement about the little ones, that our Father's will is that not even one of these should be lost. Last week, Phil did a wonderful job of giving us a vivid image of who these little ones might be. Here are some of the pictures that he used. So the first one, he's very unkempt and filthy and is clearly not being cared for. Then we have ones that are just annoying and just plain irritating. We have sheep that are on the attack, their defences are high. We have wild ones. And then we have ones that are just plain weird. And I don't know about you, but when he was talking about these and showing these pictures, it wasn't hard to put this into human terms. Phil talked about the need for our church to be ready to receive these ones. We need to be a safe place where strong connections between all people occur between all people, so that the new ones among us, that they're not just welcomed, but that they're also integrated. Phil also talked about the necessity of forgiving others. I must confess, at this point I was sitting in my seat with the blood draining from my face, realising how similar our messages were. I considered trying to catch his eye and going, "Stop!" But you might remember that he said that he believed this was a message for us here in our church. He gave the challenge for each of us to forgive, not only each other, but perhaps leaders, spouses, family members, whoever might be in our lives. So as we carry on through our chapter, we get into verse 15. And here, Jesus gives guidelines for addressing sin in our fellow believers' lives. You will likely be familiar with this. I don't know about you, but this is one of those sections of scripture that I read and I think, yeah, that sounds really good and it's never going to happen to me. If another Christian sins, go and talk to him privately to sort it out. If he won't listen, Jesus says to take one or two others with you for the sake of having witnesses present. If he still won't repent, then the sin is to be told to the church for their decision. A refusal to repent then gives way to that person being removed from the church. No matter how we interpret this, it is worthy of mentioning that the sin talked about here is blatant, excommunicable sin. We're not talking about things like petty gossip or just misunderstandings amongst each other. Commentators say that it's sinning deliberately in the areas that are listed in the Ten Commandments. Still, it's tough stuff. It is a whole message on its own, which I certainly can't do justice to here today. But it does relate to our passage, and that the summary message to take away is that it's important to lovingly confront sin in the way that Jesus sets out here. However, if we can't do this with sadness in our heart for the person, if it's only an attitude of anger or judgmentalism, then we are not doing this how Jesus asked us to. The memory of the grace that we ourselves have received should be present in our minds during this process. The purpose is for reconciliation and to save those who are at risk of walking away from Jesus. And here's the thing, if we have a practice of doing this, we are in a much better place to be able to disciple new believers. It is love. We are to chase after those who are lost in their pain. We don't write someone off because they've let us down or disappointed us. These are the little ones that Jesus is talking about all through this chapter. And I realize that we are not above becoming one ourselves. Remember, at the beginning, Jesus says that unless we change ourselves to become as one who has no status, we won't see the kingdom of heaven. In all of these, there is no place for pride. The material that comes before a parable is important. It sets the scene for a story. The listeners' hearts and minds are then better prepared to understand the truth that Jesus plans to give them. This chapter is all leading up to one point. And it isn't necessarily what I thought it was. This chapter is all leading up to forgiveness. So let's just do a quick recap. We've had an instruction to humble ourselves. We've been told not to tempt others or even cause them to sin. We've been told that God cares about the one who strays, only the one who is lost, and he will chase after them. And he wants us to do this too. In verse 21, Peter comes to Jesus and asks him, "How many times do I have to forgive my brother?" Peter feels he's offering a generous number. 7 times, Lord? Rabbis had discussed this, and they believed that 3 times is all that was required. We all know Jesus' response, though, 77 times. He multiplied Peter's already generous suggestion. If I was Peter asking this question, I don't think I would have liked Jesus' answer. I know this because reading this today, my insides balk a little. Okay, a lot. Can I say that it seems unreasonable? To me, this is such a vulnerable position to be in. To know that God is asking me to forgive limitlessly. In some versions it's translated brother, and in another version it's translated as another member of the church. I know for me it is much worse to be hurt by a fellow believer than by one who has no relationship with our Father. In my self-righteousness, my heart demands that they ought to know better. After all, they are Christians who should be living surrendered lives to Christ. Yet even as I write this, knowing that I'm going to be saying this out loud to you today, I am ashamed. Because I know that when the jandal is on the other foot, I expect more mercy. I expect more forgiveness when I offend another Christian. After all, hasn't Jesus told us that we need to keep on forgiving one another? It's awkward, isn't it? It makes sense to me that Jesus follows up this difficult slide with the parable. Sorry, this difficult mandate with the parable of the unmerciful servant. So the verse comes from Matthew 18, and we're going to start reading from verse 23. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, and as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all of his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, "Pay what you owe." Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But he refused, and then he went and threw him into a prison until he would pay the debt. When their fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Uncomfortably, I can now see myself in this story. Our man owes a debt of 10,000 talents. There are different opinions out there about how much this was. One scholar compares it to being more than what was donated to pay to build Solomon's temple. It's the largest number that Greek language can express. The amount far exceeds the national debt of the time. Yet no matter how you convert it, they all agree that the point Jesus was making here was that it was a colossal sum of money. Jesus' listeners would have immediately seen the humour in this man, presuming to beg and to promise to pay it off. There was no way he would be able to pay this off in his lifetime. There is no way that selling this slave and his family would have even made a small dent in covering the debt. Absolute top price for a slave would have been about one talent. And selling him wouldn't have meant that the debt was cancelled. It simply serves to highlight the absolute desperate nature of this slave's situation. Although he is desperate, it looks like he doesn't really have a true grasp on what he owes. Yet the king has compassion for him, and he forgives him this overwhelming debt. It would have even been amazing if the king had simply allowed him to begin making payments for the rest of his life. But he does the outrageous. He does the unexpected. He forgives the entire debt, and he releases the slave into financial freedom. The slave here has received his justification at the cross. Before we are saved, we are just like the slave. Our debt to God is overwhelming, and none of us are any better than any other. I know that in our fallen humanity, we think that we are a bit better than a murderer, or that we're not as bad as rogue soldiers. But the Bible says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory." Often, we can be unaware of the depth of the gift that we have been given. John Stott puts it like this: if anybody imagines that God can simply forgive us as we forgive others, that person has not yet considered the seriousness of sin and what a heavy weight sin is. Jesus taught the impossibility of the unforgiving being forgiven, and so the obligation of the forgiven to forgive. Over my life, I believe that I've had a blasé attitude towards sin. Not deliberately, but out of ignorance. I've known that of course I sin, and I've even been well aware that I'm accountable for it. I've understood that I need a saviour. But it hasn't been until recent years that I've started to get a handle on what sin does to an absolutely holy God. How sin is not able to be in his presence in any way. So he sends his son to bear the weight of our human rebellion on the cross. Now we are able to be in his presence again because we are redeemed. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And Stott goes on from our quote to explain, it's not a simple, because God forgives us, we can forgive others. scenario. It's actually astounding that our perfectly holy God offers forgiveness to us freely. We don't have to do anything for that. It is out of this impossible forgiveness that we've received that he then expects us to exercise forgiveness. Not out of our own strength, but from his capacity for impossible grace. This slave seemed to be unaware of, or maybe in denial of, the hopelessness of his situation. His frantic pleading to pay it off seems to suggest that he might have actually thought he could do that. But the king knew. He knew that there is nothing that we can do to earn or pay off our salvation. So he does the outrageous and he wipes the slate clean. The slave is released from his debt. Yet almost immediately he goes out and does the unthinkable. He demands payment from a fellow slave. When I read this, I'm shocked. I certainly don't relate to him. In my mind, I've classified him as being different from me. I'm not like that. Denial. The debt this guy demanded was about 100 denarii. 1 denarii was a soldier's pay for a day. 100 is essentially nothing compared to 10,000 talents, yet it equaled a soldier's wages for almost 4 months. Now it's got personal, hasn't it? Because we can all relate to how much 4 months' worth of salary is. From our comfortable position of onlooker, we can still say, well, even though it was a lot of money, it was a drop in the bucket compared to what he was released from. And this is true. But are we facing the truth that Jesus is trying to explain here? The slave was forgiven his colossal debt, yet how soon did he forget his status? I am wondering, perhaps if he'd met a friend who owed him 1 denarii, he might have easily and readily forgiven him. We read that their fellow slaves heard the whole exchange and were greatly distressed by it. Notice that they aren't angry or judgy. They are distressed. They take the issue to the king and lay out all the details of the situation. Their heart attitude fits well with the guidelines from verse 15 that we talked about. And we know the king's response. He is angry. He doesn't just throw the slave into jail, but he hands him over to torturers until he had paid it back. This struck me as harsh at first. Wow, how does the king go from an outrageous act of grace and forgiveness to this? The conclusion to this parable has dominated my thoughts of late. It does seem harsh, yet it does reveal a truth about God. In Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, for the first time, God describes himself to Moses. He hasn't done this before this point. And it's interesting to note that he does this after the people had all been down at the bottom of Sinai creating the golden calf. And he says this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the 1,000th generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God is first merciful and full of grace. And he is also righteous and just. When we struggle with this about God and why forgiveness for us isn't an easy thing, John Stott asks if we have carefully considered neither the seriousness of sin nor the majesty of God. I realize that actually this slave did this to himself. After receiving an overwhelming grace, he then went out and demanded justice. After all, he was right, wasn't he? His fellow slave did owe him the money. He demanded justice, and so justice was given to him. Exodus 34 verse 7 goes on to say that he will by no means clear the guilty. And here is the sobering end to the parable. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. So this made me wonder, what does this word heart mean? It comes from the Greek word cardia. The scriptures attributed to the heart thoughts, reasonings, understanding, will, judgment, designs, affections, love, hatred, fear, joy, sorrow, and anger. These things can actually affect a man's physical heart. Therefore, heart is used as a metonym for the mind in general. So it's fairly clear that when he says we are to forgive from our hearts, that Jesus means from all of ourselves. I would add to that, it's holding nothing back. This brings me to my big question. How? How do we do this? I recently did the Living Wisdom course, and some of the things that we learned there are quite helpful. Firstly, let's talk about what forgiveness is not. It is not just painting over the rot. So it's not ignoring an issue, it's not biting your tongue or just forgetting. That is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a betrayal of your sense of justice. It's not sweeping it under the rug. Forgiveness is not giving trust back to those who haven't yet earned it back. Forgiving doesn't equal trusting. If forgiving feels like it will make you vulnerable, that's because you've mistaken forgiveness with trust. We fear that it's going to make us vulnerable to abuse. It is important to learn wise trust for both our protection, but also for others. We can forgive without becoming a doormat. Forgiveness is not purely a choice or a decision or an act of our will. The true role of the will is to enable the process to begin. It's being willing to be made willing. So let's talk about what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is a process rather than a single event. We can get hung up on how difficult this is, especially to forgive someone when they have really, truly wounded us. But when we look at it like a process, we allow for God to work in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. Forgiveness is learning to let go of something I have the right to be offended over. God isn't asking us to lie to ourselves. He isn't ignoring the bad and traumatic things that can happen at the hands of others. But He does ask us to let those go. It's about releasing and freeing us. And I personally love this quote. Forgiveness is not letting them off the hook per se, but it is taking them off your hook and putting them on God's hook, because justice is up to God. Forgiving someone does make your pain raw, but it isn't raw for nothing. Now the Holy Spirit can access your pain and turn it into a treasure trove. However, when we don't forgive, we put walls around that instead. You can't read the Bible and think that Jesus would allow us to get away with it. He doesn't, because the way that we forgive affects our own forgiveness. It's about releasing us from bondage. This is a very important truth to get a hold of, and this parable clearly illustrates this. The way we forgive does affect our own forgiveness. And this matters, because if we are to be a church who seeks the lost, if we are to be a whānau who searches for the broken, for those lost sheep, then this is something that we need to get a handle on. To bring these precious lost sheep into our midst, we need to be a safe place for them. Our connections here need to be strong. If we can't exercise this practice of forgiveness amongst ourselves, and not just in this church, but with other Christians in general, then how can we share with excitement the forgiveness that we ourselves have received? We become like the unmerciful servant, hanging on to our own offences and wounds, all the while forgetting the impossible forgiveness that our Father has given to us. This quote sums it up for me. If the church is the community of the forgiven, then all its relationships will be marked by a forgiveness which is not a mere form of words, but an essential characteristic. From your heart excludes all casuistry and legalism. This means we can't say, well, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget what you've done. When a brother comes and asks for forgiveness, Jesus expects us to forgive limitlessly. I want to close by reading you this story. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a grey overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeat Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth that they most needed to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favourite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence collected their wraps, and in silence left the room. That's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner amongst the thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were also able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. But those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and horrible as that. And I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out before me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. And you'll all be aware that that was a story by Corrie ten Boom. Corrie had a right to her hurt. She had suffered unimaginable trauma and tragedy. She had also made it her mission to forgive all those who had injured her. Yet while sharing about God's love and his forgiveness, one of her torturers appears and asks her to forgive him. He doesn't even know that she knows who he is. I believe the beautiful truth of our parable is shown here. All that Corrie had the strength to do was to raise her hand and ask God to help. She put her heart in a state of humility, remembering her own need for forgiveness. She simply, yet heroically, made herself willing to be willing. God saw this and acknowledged her need, and miraculously he did the rest. That feeling of forgiveness, it didn't come from within Corrie. Our challenge today is obvious. We have been forgiven in an overwhelming and impossible way. Are we willing to allow God to work in us? Are we willing to be willing? Because that's all he's asking from us, to be willing to be willing. And not just for those that ask for it, but even for those who don't. Do we really see ourselves as little children, as those who have no status? While I've been talking, has God brought anyone to your mind? While I was preparing this, I felt like God had whispered into my ears someone that I needed to be thinking about again, particularly in the light of this parable. So as we pray, let's bring these situations, these people to our Father. And I just want to say that if any of this that I've said today has brought anything up for you that you would either like to talk to somebody about or would like some prayer for, there are some people who are prepared to pray with you after the service, so please come forward and we will pray for you. You can also get in touch with us during the week at the office too. Father God, we stand here together in your presence. Lord, we know that you love us, that you want the best for us. Lord, I know that you will lead us forward in the places that we need to go. Father, I pray for you to work on our hearts. Lord, even to show us things that we might have pushed away and squashed, but to show us things that you want us to work on. Lord, we thank you that you have shown us that you will in fact do the work, that what you require from us is humility. You ask us to understand that we have no status and to remember the huge amount that you have forgiven us for. And Lord, we do thank you for your grace. It is amazing and it is impossible. Father, be with us today as we think on these things. In Jesus' name, amen.